So this morning we try to answer the question, what is prayer and to whom do we pray? And we were encouraged and built up and really able to be reminded of the wonderful grace that makes it possible to draw near. We talked about access, we talked about nearness, we talked about fellowship, we talked about the how great God is and needs to be approached, not only with the confidence and encouragement that we can enjoy as his children, but also always remembering he is to be reverenced and to be had in awe of all. We talked about hallowed be your name, that making much of the greatness of who God is, that we talked about the name. We talked about praying to the Lord Jesus, and he given us the privilege to recognize what is consistent with his character, and that being the driver as we pray to him. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit, who knows the things of God, knows what is the mind of God, that when we pray in the Holy Spirit or directed by the Holy Spirit, we bring ourselves in line with what God is working out. And that changes the whole focus of prayer. Very often our prayer is focused on ourselves. But we learned, hopefully this morning, that when our prayer is focusing so that much might be made of God, that much might be made of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our desires would align with the Spirit of God's desire, that Christ be magnified, that the deep things of God might be revealed and made known. So today, in this reading, with the Lord's help, we want to move on to the second phrase of the lesson the Lord taught, the third phrase, in Luke chapter 11, and he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread." Just want to look at those two phrases and answer the question, what do we pray for? And we sort of touched on it a little bit this morning, and it bears repeating. What are the motivations for those prayers? In the next reading, we'll look at something that was mentioned already, and it doesn't hurt to mention it again, that there are things that can hinder our ability to enjoy this wonderful privilege that is ours to pray. But for this reading, we want to look at what is it that we do pray for. And then a little later in the reading, we want to look at Paul's exhortation, "I would that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands, that supplications, intercessions, prayers, and thanksgiving be made for all men." We want to try to take those apart and try to get a good handle on what's the difference. Why are these four phrases used when Paul encourages Timothy to encourage believers everywhere to pray? So that's really the plan for this session. What do we pray for, and how do we pray in terms of not only the differences between supplication, intercession, prayer, and thanksgiving, that these are features of prayer, but also the right motivation, the right intention, and looking from the text, some of the things that the Lord included there.
I got a question then. It says, "Your kingdom come." As Christians today, when we are we looking forward to his kingdom, or are we looking forward for his imminent return? Or they're both connected, but I mean, how do we see that?
We're looking forward to both, because it says Second Timothy chapter 4 that a crown of righteousness is laid up in store for all them that love his appearing. Because there's when we look around in the world, we see the condition that it's in, and the suffering of men, the wars, sickness, all of these things. that the earth will be delivered from its thraldom, and God will receive the glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we have here, where it says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," because his name will be hallowed, as I said. But our prayer is that the kingdom will come, that this will be so across the globe, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that his name will be glorified, magnified, because he's worthy, he is holy, and he'll introduce his kingdom into this world. So that's part of our prayer. But our imminent hope as a believer, of course, is a rapture, because when the Lord appears in glory to initiate that kingdom, we'll be in that same glory as co-heirs of Christ.
I believe also there's a great joy connected with the fact for us that the one who's despised, rejected, cast out, that's not the end of the story as far as this world is concerned. God is not going to leave that unanswered. He's going to introduce his first begotten, only begotten, into this world, and then all shall bow to him. And I anticipate with joy that he will receive his rights, will acknowledge his rights in this world where he was cast out. But yet, also, as our brother Brian has pointed out, and I got opened here at Titus chapter 2, when it says, verse 11, really where we began earlier this morning, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So that's where it began. And then that same grace that brought salvation also teaches us, verse 12, teaches us how to live, as it were, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, with regard to myself. Righteously, in relation to my fellow men. Godly, in relation to God. And then, looking for that blessed hope. That's our hope. But he says, and the glorious appearing of a great God. I love that word. We used it this morning. The great, as it were, he tries to emphasize the magnitude of who this is. A great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or people of possession, zealous of good works. So that's our portion.
I just would like to suggest that in order for this wonderful kingdom to come, the rapture has to take place, and thus we look for both. But really the believer's portion should be the desire of Paul. That when the brother was bringing the thought of Timothy, not only for me but for all those that love his appearing. We love the rapture, there's no question about it. You know, we love to be taken from the scene to be with him. But mostly it's a process for the saints of God. But the believer, in order, Paul's desire was always that world to come, that kingdom to come. Because he wants to witness that one that has been rejected, despised, and given a cross here in this world, that in that coming scene, he's going to be honored by all. That everyone, no one is going to lift, as it were, if we can use the words of Joseph, the foot without the permission of the Lord Jesus. So we love the appearing because we have every desire to see that the Lord Jesus is magnified and that everyone is rightfully bowing the knee to him and recognizing his rights as Lord. The thought behind it is thy kingdom come, because as we all understand that if we took that prayer in the setting that the Lord is giving it to us, we will understand that its interpretation will be for those that are going through the tribulation, looking forward for that kingdom to come. But what does it mean for me now, for us, the Christian company, to pray or to enjoy the prayer that the Lord Jesus is teaching? First, we have understood that it is the person, the Father. And the setting of it is the hallowed be thy name. And I like to bring the application. What does it mean for me to say, thy kingdom come? The desire of the believer, because kingdom also speaks about rights. It speaks about rights. That when I'm uttering or entering into this prayer in a Christian environment, if you will, then the desire of the believer as we are praying this, that the rights of God are being maintained in my life and your life. This is the thought of thy kingdom come. Yes, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, says the kingdom of God is here. Why? Because he was here. And everything that we need to see and know about the kingdom was in Christ Jesus. But how wonderful also to take what the kingdom speaks of, that the desire of our earnest prayer is that the rights of God, the rights of the Lord Jesus, might be maintained in the saints of God. And that's in relationship to the Father's kingdom. That expression of the Father's kingdom, if I'm not mistaken, occurred a couple of times. But if you want to read my Father's kingdom, you would read it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. He, the Lord Jesus, brings the thought, my Father's kingdom. Because we're still talking about our Father. Thy kingdom come. And how wonderful, dear saints of God, that we'll have a desire to maintain the rights of God in our own lives.
And I think that's important, that in this portion, it is not really the kingdom of God. It is not really the kingdom of his Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love, or the kingdom of heaven. It's really the kingdom of the Father. And that's one thing sometimes we lose sight of, because the scripture have many verses about the other aspect of the kingdom. But the verse that you mentioned in Matthew 26 might give us an idea of what really is a characteristic of that kingdom of the Father. I would not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of my Father. What characterizes the kingdom of the Father, besides all of the things that was mentioned, it is a sphere of joy. It's a joy for the Father, and it is a joy for the Son, and it's a joy for the believer, because he will drink it anew with us in that kingdom. And the believer who is going through these, because you mentioned it is really the remnant who are praying that, in this fiery tribulation, they are looking for the time of joy, the satisfaction for the heart of the Father, the satisfaction for their own heart, and the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus. So it is the kingdom of the Father, though he is Father, but he has right as a king. And with that, there is the aspect of joy that connected with it.
Wait, can we, before we go any further, when you read this and you realize that when we go to pray, that we need to be focusing on God's interests and God's authority and so on, I got to be in the right condition. I need to be in the right condition of soul to be like this. And I think this is a challenge for all of us. That, you know, we haven't gotten to our needs yet. So most of us, to be honest with you, when we think about praying, we think about, Lord, I need my shopping list. I need this, 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 and this. But we have sort of bypassed. We're not in that condition to really give God and be looking for what really is of God's priorities above my own. And this is a challenge for me. That, you know, that as I pray, this is how we are supposed to pray. I mean, in private, and I'm not sure even in public.
That thought of the prayer you mentioned, Brother Sam, didn't change. If you read the prayer of the Apostle Paul, blessed be, you know, it is always when we are in the right condition of things, and we're not thinking about ourselves being the central figure of our prayer. The soul that is yearning for God always will bring to that highlight of a prayer. That first, it's the blessed God, the greatness of God. And even when the Apostle Paul was uttering prayers, like for example Ephesians 1 or 3, then from there he doesn't bring the physical need right away. He doesn't bring physical needs. He just brings everything that has to be to do with the spiritual welfare of the saints of God. And yet we read in the scriptures there is a prayer for needs. Mm-hmm. You know, Acts chapter 12, there was a prayer for the Apostle Peter, you know, being in jail and so forth. There are prayers for needs we're not taking away. Mm-hmm. But how wonderful to give God this for.
Would you say, Emil, that Psalm 16:11 describes the Father's kingdom? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11.
In connection to this Saint Heart, during the time of kings, in the Old Testament, as you see, king had the authority. And those godly kings who were always for God, when any evil things raised up their ugly head, they executed or they judged. So, in coming day, as Brother Jonah's telling, in tribulation after tribulation, during tribulation time, when after the end of tribulation, we see when Lord Jesus would take his kingdom, that is millennial, but a little before that, he would start taking that. So, in great authority and power, he would start judging. But during the millennium time, I think Lord Jesus, during his time, when he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whatsoever evil things, the ugly head of evil things would raise up, I think he would judge. And at present time, in this dispensation of grace and spirit, in our life, in our believer's life, whatsoever work of this flesh would come up. I think when we really pray to Lord Jesus, let thy kingdom come. I think through the help of the Spirit, as it is mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, mortify the members of your body. So anything comes, I think it's sort of necessity for us to judge.
There's another side to this with the day of the Lord and the coming kingdom. If you look in Amos chapter 5, the prophet Amos chapter 5, because you know, people and millions of people pray this prayer that we're discussing today across the world. They pray the one, it's in Matthew 6, the full unedited version of, they pray that every day. Some religiously, mindlessly praying, and they're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But do they know what they're praying? And so we see Amos chapter 5, verse 17. Amos says, and in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Now verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So it's also a day of judgment. The introduction of the kingdom will be initiated by the judgment of this present age. And so it's exactly what you were saying, Brother Sam. There's the moral component here is, am I in the right state? You know, and before we even get to our needs, do we recognize who it is that we're praying to and what it is we're exactly praying for? And so that's the thing with the Word of God. There's always that moral side, always, that ought to search our hearts. It's just not a religious route or form, but it's the Spirit and the reality, the Spirit and the truth.
And Brother Brian, I think also, not only the aspect of the judgment that is coming, that is connecting with praying such a prayer. Am I praying that thy kingdom come, and I'm living here like I don't want it to come?
I was thinking the same thought. It's illustrated in the parable in Luke 19 with the ones who received the pound, the mina to trade with. When the noblemen departed in the beginning of that parable in Luke 19, the citizens of his country sent a message after him saying, we don't want this one ruling over us. So those who were his servants were living in an atmosphere that was characterized by that attitude. So what would it be like if those servants, in front of all these others, would speak about their nobleman, their master, and say, surrounded by all these who hated him, we want his kingdom to come. That's what it's like living in this world. And when the nobleman returned, he said, bring those people who said they rejected me, and their portion, their judgment is going to come. But the point that I'm linking with what Emil just said, there were two servants who were very busy for the master in that parable. Another one, he had the wrong view of who his master was. He didn't act as if he wanted his master to have any gain while he was gone. And so that servant had his portion appointed. He was a false servant. He had his portion appointed with those who outwardly, explicitly rejected the king. This man said he was of the kingdom, but his portion really was with those who rejected him. And so, although we're not in danger of losing our salvation, not to interpret it that way, but to take a determined and public and explicit way of saying, we are on the side of the one who is going to have a kingdom, and not the side of those who have already rejected that kingdom.
The next portion is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, you know, being transparent and honest in our behavior, sometimes we use that as a formula. You know, if it be your will. But it's really both of these phrases, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, recognizes who the Father really is in his sovereign supervision over all things. And it's really faith that is rising up to know that what he does, he is doing well. His will be done. We want that as the expression and desire of our hearts in this matter of prayer. That his authority, his rights be owned and recognized, but also that his will be done. In heaven, there is no rising up in opposition to God's desire and purpose. And so when you pray, is that the focus? The focus of God's rights, God's authority, God's purposes, and that his will be done. What is best according to your mind? And that requires faith. It requires faith because what happens is I get focused on circumstance, I get focused on need, and forget the first. So for example, a wonderful expression, and I think it's in Acts 4, where they could have been focused on being brought before the magistrates and being, you know, treated illly. And they could have been focused on that and talk about the injustice of that. But they focused on that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name. It's about perspective. What it is that we really are about. Why are we here? For what end? To what goal? It's that the interests of Christ and the interests of the Father might be manifest. And so when we pray, does that bring our prayer life to a different level, because we're thinking now not about the need. We get to give us this bread, well, that's the need. But right now, it's understanding the bigger picture of God's will and purpose.
Even the Lord Jesus was subject to the Father's will. In Luke 22, verse 42, we can read verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We have a desire for a certain thing. Jesus had no other desire than to honor his God and his Father by submitting to that will, which meant even for him to go to judgment for our works and our natures. And I thank God that we have this example that it wasn't his will to avoid that path, but to accept it as his Father's will. And I think in my life, it's telling if I accept his will in that way.
It's an interesting utterance, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will see it forcefully, the fullness of it, in Matthew really, more than Luke, but it is there. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we are talking about morally, what is it for us? The way that, dear brethren, we conduct ourselves, individuals and collectively, it has to be absolutely according to the mind of heaven. This means what I'm doing here, as far as the will of God, if I was ushered to heaven, it will be absolutely the same. Absolutely the same. The unfortunate thing, there are two things. One has to be mentioned about the will of God. There is the moral will of God that never changes. So what's the difference between heaven and earth? The will of God is ever going to be accomplished. Nobody's going to stand against the will of God and say, well, I'm going to alter it. No. There's no thought like this over here. But the will of God in heaven never faces resistance. That's the difference. God is going to accomplish his will, regardless of what you and I might say or do about it. But in heaven, there is no resistance against God's will. The problem here on earth, even amongst us morally, that somehow we might have that spirit of resistance. I might not like it, but it's the will of God. I wish it's different. Well, be unequally yoked. Well, that's the will of God. But I love him, you know. So forth and so on. So dear brethren, if we want to be in the good of this morally, I have to understand that when it comes to the will of God, there should be no resistance from you and from me. Because in heaven, nobody stands before God and resists his will. And on earth, especially you and I, we should never resist the will of God. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5 is very, very beautiful. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. That's the subject. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Sometimes we ask the question, well, what's the will of God? Well, there are certain things that are very clear. What is the will of God? These three things are part of the will of God. So let's exercise them.
Brother pointed out that if there is obedience, it really only is proven when we would rather do something else, but we do what the one who is over us said to do instead. Like if somebody says, well, I would like you to do this, and we already thought it was a good idea, that's not really obeying. We're just agreeing, yeah, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that. That's what I want to do. But if someone says, do that, and that wasn't really what we wanted to do, but we do it because of the one who said it, that's really the test of obedience. And when did that ever happen in the world? It's only once, right? It's only the Lord Jesus. Lo, I come to do your will, O God. And I was thinking of the connection in the Psalms. I think it might be Psalm 78. It might be one of the other Psalms, maybe 105, where it says that the people in the wilderness ate angels' food. I think it's Psalm 78. Someone could correct me if it's a different one. And so it's talking about the manna, and as they're going through the wilderness, they ate angels' food. And just to make a little connection, a couple of steps, the angels are the ones who also, they always do the will of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, aren't the angels ministering spirits? They're the ones who serve. They just go, they're sent out. God sends them out to do his will. And they do it. So if we're going to eat the angels' food, then we'll be nourished, could we say, in a figurative speech, like the angels. We'll have the same source of strength as the angels. And what is that? That's the manna. And what is that? It's the Lord Jesus here in this world. I am the true bread from heaven. I came down to this world in his humble ways here. The Lord Jesus is the only one, really, who it could ever have been said that he did the will of his Father just as the will of God is done in heaven. So if we're going to have any opportunity to have this verse descriptive of us in a moral way, like we're saying, carrying it out with the right behavior, it's going to be to appreciate the way the Lord Jesus did that here on the earth, to fill ourselves with him, not to sort of psych ourselves up and say, today I'm going to try harder than yesterday, but it's that I'm just going to enjoy how the Lord Jesus served his Father, did God's will here. And as we often say, the more we look upon him, the more we become like him, because that's the work that the Spirit of God wants to do.
And just to illustrate that about doing God's will rather than what we like to do, I heard a story about a Sunday school teacher asked the children a question, what is sin? And the little girl says, it's everything I like to do. It pretty well says it all. The thing with the Christian, though, we're millennial, or we're ought to be millennial before the millennium comes. You know, grace reigns through righteousness in us. In the kingdom, righteousness will reign through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll still be evil occurrent. He will swiftly put it down. It'll be an absolute monarchy. Not a constitutional monarchy like we have in Canada. Certainly not republicanism, but I would go there. It'll be an absolute monarchy, a rule of rod of iron here on the earth. But you know, as Christians here, by the power of the Spirit, in our homes, assemblies, in our personal walk, there ought to be that display of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the millennial side that we should show forth here. We're first fruits of his creatures. Before the day is here, we ought to be showing the day in our lives.
And I think to get really the right perspective on that, because sometimes our mind is tainted in regard to these things, and we always have the feeling that the will of God is something that is really not good or not good for me, or I think it is better if it's my will than his will. And we have that conflict in our life all the time, and that's why, well, I wanted to do it my way. I wanted to do it according to my will. I think this is the will of the Father here. It's, again, I'm just sticking with the scripture. It is the will of the Father. Yes, of course, it is the will of God, but it is the will of the Father. And it's connected with Ephesians chapter 1. When you have there, the Father is brought before us, and what is? You have the counsel of his will, you have the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will, you have the mystery of his will. And when you look at the will of the Father toward us, there is nothing but blessing. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So that is the will of the Father. So it's kind of be foolish to kind of fight against it and to try to have my own will, because he knows what's really best for me. The challenge that for all of us to really appreciate that, especially when we are young, how could I be confirmed to the will of the Father? Instead of trying to confirm the Father's will to my own will, which is really our struggle all the time, but really in the spirit of obedience and subjection that we are hearing about, is knowing that there is no, I think he later on said, you know, if you are evil and know how to give your children good gifts, how about your Father who's in heaven? When I approach God, that he has the best for me. He has the best for me. His will for me is always good. It's always delight. It's always pleasure. I would not approach him with a fighting spirit. No, no, no. Switch your mind. Change your mind and give me what I want. I will be in complete subjection, because nothing, he would not withhold any good thing from those who fear him.
Just in Colossians 1, Paul's prayer for the saints in verse 9 was, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the true knowledge of God. It's really wonderful that Paul's desire was to pray for the saints, that they would have an understanding of his will in order that they might live in the good of it. And so one thing we can't have is an understanding of the will of God, the will of the Father, without reading the Word of God. So we have to be spending time in his Word,
allowing the Holy Spirit to impress the truth on us in order that that might be able to be lived and walked out in fruitfulness for his glory. And so that all is in connection with this. And that's how we should pray for one another. Mm. You know, we don't just pray for one another if someone's got an injured arm or had a surgery. We do need to pray for those needs. But we should be praying that the reality of the truth that we have been given would be lived out in you, brother. And you should be praying for me that it would be lived out in my life. I think if we had more of that passion in our prayer, we would see more of the reality of living in the value of this, in this millennial way in our lives.
You quoted the verse in, excuse me, were you finished?
Yes.
Yeah. He's finished. John is. You quoted the verse in Colossians, walking worthy of the Lord. We earlier had the passage in Ephesians, walking worthy of the calling we're called. The Thessalonians brings the same thought, but notice in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is writing there, verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And I think here we have the thought in Thessalonians, you know, every chapter brings before us the coming of the Lord in different aspects. And it also is very definitely, it's not only, in fact, most of the passages are not in reference to the rapture, which is chapter 4. But take, for example, the end of chapter 3, in where we are here in Thessalonians. And he says, and the Lord, the last two verses there, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there it's already his coming to establish his rights here on the earth. In view of that day, there will be a day coming of reckoning, though I shouldn't maybe put it in reckoning, but where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before he comes with his saints here in this world, where we will get a right picture, we will get a right, a correct appraisal of all that we've done in these bodies. We will be there perfect before him. We'll be changed into his likeness, into his image. That's how we'll be. According to the greatness of his grace, the work that he has accomplished, he brings us there, holy and without spot, before him in love. But then he takes us, such as we are, and he shows us what was pleasing to him, what is for his, which exalted his name. And that, what exalted him, that will be put to our credit, and he's the one that worked it in us. He will give rewards for that. We'll recognize, we cast our crowns at his feet in that day. But the thing is, it's in view of that day. And he would have us keep that in mind today as I'm walking here. Tomorrow, I might be brought there. I'll be standing before him. He judges all things rightly. He knows the motives. We often say we can't tell each other's motives. But the word of God, you know, makes it clear, because it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between bone and marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, those are the motives. And the word of God can set them apart if we are ready to bow to the word. And so here, I thought this is so apropos for us, walking worthy of God who has called us unto his kingdom and glory. What a joy it must be for the Father's heart to anticipate and look forward to a day where everything will be according to his divine design, where his blessed Son will have the supreme center of it all, and all because of what he has wrought. And we ourselves will be there, as it were, the trophies of his grace. And so here, to look forward to a day, was reading here just in Psalms or in Isaiah. We don't need to turn to there. But I clothe the heavens with blackness, he says, and goes on to speak about his power. And then he's the one that openeth my ear. Morning by morning, he openeth mine ear as the learned. The Lord Jesus, as the creator who could command and it stood fast, he takes the place here, morning by morning, to open his ear, to hear a word from the Father before he moved forward to do his will. That is obedience. That is what glorifies the Father. And that is what he's looking for. God's standard. He couldn't lower it. That's his standard. We know we don't reach it, but that's what we aim for. That's what we're working for, by the Spirit of God working in us.
I want to move on. So we have, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then we get the part that we often spend a lot of time on, is need. And it's very interesting, the phrase that the Lord uses here, give us day by day our daily bread. Obviously, this is an allusion to what is needful for sustenance, what is needful to get by, what is needful to address what it means to live here on earth, what needs are in focus. But there's something that comes out I think is very interesting that really emphasizes the whole idea of this intimacy that we've been talking about, this communion that we're talking about, is that the Lord, in this instruction, says it's day by day. He doesn't say, you know, to pray for next week or to have a stock up of stuff that's going to last you for a month. It's not going on a retreat and, you know, filling up and then you run out. No, it's a day by day dependence, a day by day acknowledging that you are my Father. You know what I have need of just for today, what is needful for today. It's a whole different perspective. Very often we're emphasizing the need. But here the emphasis is on you give us what we need for today. It may not be in line with what I think I need for today, but it's really putting God in his place as sovereign, as a loving Father who will supply what is needful moment by moment. In the lesson in Matthew, it says, take no thought of tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And so what it is this immediacy and dependency that goes from day to day. And I think it's a real challenge because sometimes we will, you know, pray up ourselves really well on Lord's Day or Monday night or whenever we have the prayer meeting and or whenever we feel the greatest pressure. And then we're very intense in prayer. But here it's day by day. I think that's a very valuable instruction.
Darby's translation and others say, give us our needed bread each day. And if the Lord answered that prayer, if our God as our Father provided just that, would that be enough for us? Because if we just had enough to eat for today, and we didn't know if we had enough for tomorrow, but we knew we had the Father, it should be enough. And it's even bread, you might say, the simplest of things that are being requested. We might have thought that, well, my food, I got this, you know, and I'll pray to the Father, I'll ask for provision for all these other complicated things. But the food, I know where the store is, I know how I can get what I need, I know where I can get that. But the expression of dependence is so simple. It's at the most basic level. It's just for enough to eat, and it's just for today, as you were saying. And it puts us at a very humble and low place. Mm-hmm. So that, in contrast, God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Father, the time when his will be done, and then it would be done in our hearts in that same way, his glory, his rights, his influence in our lives. And all we are asking for is, I just want to live for today. I just want to have my basic needs met, and I can't even meet those myself. It puts us in a very humble place, while at the same time we've just been exalting him. We're humbling ourselves. We're not giving ourselves any, we're not assuming for ourselves any strength to acquire what we need. We realize that even the most basic things we need to depend on him for.
Isn't this society that we live in, and really the West, a very accumulative society? We heap up treasure. We heap up things so that we don't have to confide in God. And it this kind of life, this kind of thought, it leaves us very vulnerable. You know, we're vulnerable in the sense that we don't have the stocks that man trusts in. I mean, what are we occupied with in the West? Are we really occupied with what I'm going to eat today? Or are we occupied with what I'm going to have for retirement? That's what we're occupied with. How much is in the money market fund? How much stockpile do I have? You know, we really do not live in this reality.
That's right. Because here in North America, Western Europe, we have our superstores, our Costcos, you can stock up for. But you know, most people still today in the world, they buy their bread for the day. Right? It's for the day. They don't, they probably don't even have a fridge or whatever, but they buy the food for the day. I was talking to an evangelist once who had meetings. Often down a particular country in South America where there was a lot of poverty. And when he would have a gospel tent, you know, they would have enough chairs to sit, you know, 200 or 300 people. But then, you know, as the campaign went on, they'd have to roll the sides of the tent, get extra chairs in, and there'd be 1,000 people, 1,500 people coming to the gospel meeting. He says, but when I put up a gospel tent in Canada or United States, you know, I might get one or two people wandering out. And I said, well, what's the difference? Because the difference is the people there know their need. Like, they literally face death pretty well every day because there's no medical care. There isn't always the abundance of food. And so the eternal reality is always before them. Here, we've got the doctor, we've got Costco, we've got this, everything to put away the ultimate day. And so we live in a way that's not dependent on God. And this is what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Our needed, daily, sufficient bread. And to learn that dependency, it's hard in the society which we live on to have that. But the principle is there. We should be living in that spirit.
I got a question that was asked of me years ago. Why do we need to pray when God already knows everything that we need? How do we respond to that? Why do we need to pray when God knows everything? So why do I have to pray if he already knows everything?
It's that expression of dependency that everyone has to see and acknowledge that everything we have comes from him. He knows what we have need of, even says that in the word before we even ask. The Lord Jesus says those words himself. So he answered your... He is the originator of the question, you know. But the question is for us, is are we living in that way to be dependent upon him?
I have a kind of question like Brother Shams. I also have. Like in the olden time, Israelites, I don't think, I haven't seen the scripture every day they were asking for manna. But still, God in his mercy and in his sovereignty, he rained down manna. But in New Testament here, for we believers, his dear children, we are asked to have that exercise, to ask him. Good brethren, clarify that.
One thought before, John, you go ahead.
It's not going to happen.
But you think that if we are living like this, and every day we are dependent on him, and we are seeing him work on a daily basis, it must then lead us to respond to him in thanks and praise. If every day I'm seeing him, I'm depending on him, it should be a response. Just a thought. John, please go on.
Also, excuse me, brother. Could you just a little connect this, my second question also, and a little explain a little clearly. brethren, a little stressed more about the physical and material things, but I think it has to do much about spiritual things also. So, correct that. Spiritual movement.
No, you go ahead.
I just want to say, I question what you have raised up. It reminds me of a question I used to ask my mother: why should I fix my bed if I'm going to mess it up again? But the reality is that if the problem what we think when we talk about God is always a spirit of dependency that I need, then we miss the whole thought about prayer. That's part of it. I don't know about you, dear brethren, but I heard that and now I feel it when you have children. Would you want your children always to come to you that I need this? Or would you prefer sometimes that children want to come and spend time with you? I just want to be with you. That's why we talk with God. It's not always because I need something. I just want to be with you. I just want to pour out my soul before you. I just want to have this sweet communion. So let's not think of prayer, it's always in relationship. Well, he knows that he's going to cover my need or I'm going to have what I need. Why should I pray for it? No, no, no. The thought is that I enter into the throne of grace. Yes, there is obtain mercy and find grace, but I also want to be in his presence. I enjoy his presence. I enjoy the discussion. I enjoy more with my kids when they have a discussion about things. Rather than coming, he said, Dad, could I have a $10? You understand? So you enjoy that setting way more, and I think we have to acquaint ourselves with that. The scripture also said, needed bread. I think one has to admit, it starts with me. I would have tough time living through the tribulation. Thank God I'm not going to be there. But tough time. Because we're living with so much. And Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs. Brethren, it never says, he shall supply all my wants. Our wants is a long list. But that which is needed, and I want to connect it spiritually. You mentioned the manna. When God was supplying things, the manna, he didn't give it to them for the whole week. He told them conditionally, it was conditionally, I want you to collect morning by morning, with the exception of the Sabbath. But God was giving that food, the one who can give in abundance, he says, I'm going to give it to you daily. So that there will be always freshness. And dear brethren, we don't want to lose freshness of the mercies of God. That's why I like daily. The freshness of the mercies of God. No wonder that the prophet would say, if it wasn't for thy mercies, we would have been consumed. Just to sense the freshness of his mercy day by day. And that's the beauty of that thought. That we can think of the freshness of God more than the depth of my need.
I'd like to respond to that question, if I may. I know that God knows all things. That's why I pray. Rather than, I don't need to pray. But if I know that there is someone who has these unlimited resources, there's every reason for me to go to him and ask him, recognizing I have nothing except what I have received. Whether it be in abundance or less. But I need from him daily the sense that he is the supplier. He's the one that gives. And so scripture makes it clear, even as to the other situation. I know the picture that you mentioned in the Middle East, or as Brian said, the biggest part of the population of this world are eating one day at a time. From the food that they get. Even in the jungle, they go in the morning and get it, the roots or whatever it is, and they have food for the day. And I'm glad I'm not in that situation. But the Lord does not say that he's going to give us grace for a situation we're not in. Never promised that. He doesn't promise us grace now. We don't have to worry about the people in the tribulation, but the Lord will provide for them. In that time, he will give them strength for what exactly he has in mind for them. And that is so wonderful. For example, we have many scriptures that tell us we're not to be careless. We're to be like the ants They put up storehouses. They have things in readiness. They know how to do it. We, in 1 Timothy, we read of they that are, what is the expression, wealthy, or that are
rich
in these world's goods, to be rich in communicating. I thank God that God has given some more than others. So he gives an opportunity to share with others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so the Lord always keeps for himself that which is more blessed. And he wants us to bring us into communion with his thoughts in this very same thing, I believe. That is the wonderful thing. As brethren pointed out, to live in communion with him, then to share these thoughts in practice to carry them out. This is his, the way he does towards me, so I can respond in doing that to those that he brings me in contact with.
I don't want to leave anybody with the impression, with the impression that we are saying you don't ask for your physical needs, because that's not what the scriptures say. He said, give us today, or give us day by day. Here, actually, in Matthew, it's really strong. Give us today, because we don't know if we're going to be living tomorrow or not. It's just for that specific day. That's Matthew. But here, it's day by day. What we are saying is that we need to depend on God, even in these material things. In the shirt you buy, in the shoes you buy, in the anything you go to buy, you got to be dependent on God. But I think in a Western society, it's very hard to say, give us today our daily bread. And even if you say, I just wonder in your own heart, really, is the refrigerator is full of food? What am I really praying? I think the challenge for us is give thanks for what you have.
Yes.
How many people, when they pray that prayer, give us today our daily bread, you see them giving thanks for the Lord when he said to eat. Give thanks for the food. And I think at college campuses, when you are somewhere on the highway or stopping somewhere, and you're not around people who are Christian like you, I think it's really an expression to give thanks to God. That you are saying, you know what, I depend on you for that food that I bought. The other thing we need to keep in mind, the material things that we have is not ours. We are steward on it. And that's what we keep. When we start, it's my money. It's my bread. That's Nabal. That's what he said. It's my money. He's a foolish man. He said, my money, my bread, my sheep, my this, my that. When I start thinking this way, I'm a foolish person, according to the scripture. It is not mine. It's his. And I am steward on it. Am I faithful on these things? Sorry.
It's a similar thought that I'd like to link this asking with some of these other expressions about prayer that are at the end of the outline for this meeting. One who would say, well, let's not ask God, it's disrespectful to ask because he already knows. God knows if we're thankful. Why should we give prayer as an expression of thanksgiving? God knows that a brother or sister is in need. Why should we supplicate or intercede for others' needs? God knows all these things. So that way of thinking would eliminate all expressions of prayer. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis, somebody asked him a similar question, and he said, prayer isn't to change God. Prayer changes me. Prayer is so that I am reminded of my dependence when I'm asking it. A little later it says, ask, it will be given. If we don't ask, it's not that God is going to chuckle at us and say, well, I'm just waiting. He no doubt will still care for us because he does. But when we ask, he likes to be asked, if we could say that, because it shows that we know, as was mentioned earlier, he's the supplier. So it reminds us that he's the supplier. If we are being thankful, thankfulness is a really important characteristic. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says that in the beginning, when people started to ignore the Creator, they weren't thankful. They did not keep God in their mind.
Right.
They did not acknowledge God as God, and they were not thankful. Mm-hmm. So being thankful is a very spiritual act, a very spiritual characteristic, because if I'm thankful, it means somebody else gave it to me. I didn't get it myself. I'm being thankful. So I express to God my thanksgiving because I recognize who he is, that he's the one who provided. I come to God about someone else's need. I supplicate God. I intercede for someone because I know that He can do it. And I'm reminding myself and my fellow believers, God is the one we depend on. They prayed all night for Peter, as was mentioned in Acts chapter 12. These are very practical things. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "Pray for me that I have boldness to speak the word of God." These are very daily things that we pray for. And if I may just say a practical point about how we pray in public, we sometimes communicate the idea that public prayer is a whole new realm of speaking. What I mean is, sometimes those who pray publicly, they change their vocabulary. We might do this. We change the words we use. We change the sound of our voice, the tone that we speak in. I was in a prayer meeting one time, this is a long time ago, and it doesn't involve any of you, so I'm not speaking about it. And the prayer request was mentioned that there was a sister who was having a lot of trouble with her back. And in the prayer meeting, the prayer expressed was, "We pray for the sister she's afflicted with this ailment." Why don't we just pray? The sister's having trouble with her back. The Lord doesn't need different sorts of vocabulary. I don't mean to make light of it, but it's in a way, it's a bad example of what prayer really is, because it makes it seem like prayer is a whole different realm of communication. As opposed to, pray without ceasing. Speak to God freely. Use the same tone of voice. Use the same vocabulary. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm not saying that. We wouldn't speak disrespectfully to God. But we don't want to communicate that there is a whole different way to pray. It's just conversation. Again, not disrespectfully, but it's just conversation.
Steve, I was thinking, too, while you were speaking, that isn't prayer also a testimony of God, who one, the one true God who can and will do? I remember when we were young, we used to go boating a lot, skiing, and we took friends occasionally, and this one friend I had lived down the street, he came with us a few times, and we'd always go for the day, so Mom prepared lunch. And when lunchtime came, Dad would call everybody. We pray. He insisted we pray. This made such an impression on this young man that he later accepted Christ as his Savior. And he never forgot that. And so it is a testimony to the world around us, maybe unknowing to us, that we depend on one who can provide.
Our time is running out for this session, and I think Brother Steve is already, we're dealing with it, but I think it would help some of us, the difference between supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Could somebody really make that as clear as possible? Supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving.
I heard a story one time about Harry Ironside, like he was praying. And all of a sudden, one of the guys came and said, "Oh, you're one of those religious guys, no? Giving thanks for the food." And Dr. Ryder said, "Oh, you just like my dog. Just dig in. He doesn't give thanks for his food." And also, questions asked, what do you rather have? A warehouse of bread or a bakery that gives you the pressed bread every day? Oh, sure. Every one of us like to press bread every day, right? Just like here. You know, giving thanks. We know it's a lot easier. First Thessalonians 5 was quoted this morning. It's a lot easier to memorize, right? Than to practice it. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially when everything's go wrong in your life, right? But the Lord asks us to give thanks. Because we know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose.
And 7 days without prayer makes one weak. W-E-A-K.
Well, just for some quick remarks on these words, others may have better definitions, but it seems to me that supplication is asking for a supply. I have a need, a specific need, and I'm supplicating God, I'm asking for God to supply that need. Prayer seems to carry with it an idea of humility within it. So it's speaking to God, but it's an expression of my dependence in some general way. Interceding is praying for someone else, and thanksgiving is a relatively simple word that we're used to. Being thankful, acknowledging that God has answered prayer or provided maybe something that we didn't even know we need, and we're expressing thankfulness for it. I'm sure there are better and more thoughts about that.
I remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, remember when James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword, and Peter was taken captive in prison? And it says in verse 5 was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Mm-hmm. So we have intercessory prayer for Peter. Mm-hmm. But if you read on in this story, I think prayer has to encapsulate belief. You have to believe when you pray. It's an essential part of prayer. They did not have belief, because remember when Peter was released from prison? They couldn't believe it. The damsel said, Peter's outside the gate. She was so excited, she ran back inside to tell him that Peter was released from prison. The Lord delivered him. And they said, you must be mad, must be a spirit or something else. So prayer requires a belief. Believe when you pray. And that's why I think there's such lack of power in our prayer meetings, because we've gotten to the point where we really don't believe a lot of the time when we pray, expecting God to answer. When he does answer, we're astonished, but he does answer prayer. Mm.
Well, we have that in James chapter 1, right? I read that portion in James chapter 1.
Well, we have an example of intercession and supplication in the two prayers, two parables that the Lord spoke in Luke 11, our chapter. The Lord speaks a story, tells a story about a man who comes and at midnight, verse 5, and saying to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in a journey, who's come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he shall say from within, answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to thee. And so on. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, and so on. Here, he's interceding for his friend. It's on behalf of another. Then we have the woman in Luke 18, we'll take the time to read of it, who comes to the unjust judge. She has a need, and there the idea is supplication. So it's this asking for the needs, just what we've been speaking of. Thanksgiving, I think, is just the general designation for prayer. And then thanksgiving, of course, it's always with thanksgiving. It's an important feature of our prayer life is thanksgiving. And Brother Steve mentioned Romans chapter 1, that they became vain in their imaginations, and they gave not thanks to the living God. God gave them up, and the world went into idolatry. Well, the initial moving away from God into idolatry started with an unthankful spirit. But when we come to 2 Timothy, where he speaks of the features of the last days, he says they are without natural affection, but also speaks about unthankful. Yeah, unthankful, unholy. So just as we had the initial departure from God in the days, you know, prior, after the flood, so you get now in the last days in what has called itself Christendom, unholiness and unthankfulness.
I wondered also, in supplication, it is also, I have thought of it in this way, it is more intense. It is pleading, the thought. Paul, I prayed 3 times, and so on. but it's we supplicate, we say, his gracious ear. We're waiting urgently. We need an answer. We need help in this way. Prayer, I think that was expressed, that sometimes we use that word prayer for all of these different ones. But I think it simply is the attitude we should always be in, living a life of prayer. And if that is characterizes us, that's fine. It's the communion. We read the word, and as we gain his voice, we hear his voice there, our response is we answer, we pray, we speak to him about that. Intercession, that brings in others and needs particularly, I believe. And I need not add anything to the thanksgiving. I think that's very clear. But we need not lack that. We ought not to be thankful in all things, as brethren have pointed out, and in all the circumstances, knowing that God knows best, and he does what is right. So Paul, for example, in his prayer, he received an answer, but not what he looked for. But he says, my grace is sufficient. So it gives us a sense of our dependence or the sufficiency that it's enough, that he is sufficient. He is able, without answering my prayer. We sometimes pray, and I've heard this many times, and the expressions also. People say, well, once I'm this, and once I've done that, once I've retired, I'm going to serve the Lord. All kinds of plans. Well, I tell you. And then I find out they have some sickness or something comes in that never materializes. That's not what God is looking for, the kind of prayers. We have prayers that, well, I know this is God's will, and now, why isn't he allowing this? Something is wrong. He's not happy. So these are all really, it puts us to the test where we are in our spiritual life, in our walk.
And may we say that these four things, that four expressions that we mentioned, we don't want to kind of make them in compartment. I'm praying, I'm supplicating, I'm interceding. It ought to characterize the way we communicate and commune with God. It ought to characterize the way there are times where we'll be interceding on behalf of somebody. There are times, but in every one of them, we should be utilizing the four expressions that there in our communion with God. We might emphasize one more than the other, it depends on the thing, but in everything we give thanks, even when we are praying. Thanksgiving should be part of that communion with God always and ever again, because we are, as we have heard, the danger again of not giving thanks.
I hate to bring it to an end. I know this is very good. We have a short break right now.